How many of you have ever undertaken a study of the prophetic portions of Scripture? Any of them? All right, lots of hands. How many of you came out of that study and said, "Got it"? All makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It's interesting as you study the history of the church that there really was very little done in the realms of eschatology for nigh on to 1800 years. It's understandable, as we have studied church history together in our Cloud of Witnesses studies on Sunday nights, that the church was under constant attack from other more important things. What is God like? How do we understand the references to worshiping Father, Son, Holy Spirit? How do we define this triunity that we see in Scripture? Is Christ truly God? Is he truly man? How can he be truly God if there's one God? And all of those questions about Christology, about theology proper, about pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit, all of those studies occupied the church for several hundred years as they tried to come up with clear definitions of those things. And so while we do find references to end times ideas in Scripture, they're by far not the majority of what gets written about. And then, of course, as we get to the period of the Reformation in the 1300s, starting with John Wycliffe and going on for about 200 years, the main thrust of study and writing and of contention was not on the personhood of God or the personhood of Christ or the nature of God. It was on the nature of salvation. How is it that we are saved? Did Jesus die just to show us an example of obedience? Did he die just as a means for God to display his justice? Or did he die in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins? And if you're wondering, that last one's the right answer. It's actually all of them, but the last one encapsulates the bulk of what the Scripture teaches us about the death of Christ. It was an example of obedience. It did reflect divine justice in the world, but he died in our place. Our sins needed a payment, and so he died for us. But the nature of salvation was the topic of the day for close to 200 or 300 years. Trying to define, how do we receive the benefits of that? Do we have to do some ceremony, or do we receive it solely by faith? What's the authority by which we understand the doctrines? Is it the opinions of the church throughout the ages, or is it only Scripture? And so those questions occupied the bulk of our time because they were seriously under attack. But then it was in the 1700s and the 1800s that pastors and theologians began devoting a much more significant amount of time to eschatology. Well, if you don't know what eschatology is, we'll talk about that here in a minute, but short story, eschatology is the study of end times. And we had men like Darby and some of the other theologians of the early dispensationalists who started saying, wait a second, we have a wealth of information about the end times and what that's going to look like. And they started putting together diagrams and pictures, trying to put all these Scripture passages in their place. And some of them got, you know, if you've ever seen these like unfolding posters that you put on your wall that try to explain where all the prophetic Scripture passages go into place. There's been a lot of work into end times theology in the last 200 years or so. And so we get to study those things in an interesting era. How many of you think we're in the end times? Yeah. Most hands are going up. A couple of you saying, I don't know. Yeah. What's the right answer? You're going to say, I don't know? You know, the Bible has said we are in the last days. It's been saying that since the New Testament was written. The entire church age is part of the last days. You say, well, Pastor, that's been going on for 2,000 years. I know, isn't God's program great? Okay. The church age. Isn't God merciful? Right. Absolutely. And that goes back, Ed, to that passage we read as our Scripture passage where Peter says, you know, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Why is it that the church age has gone on so long? Because God is patient. He can wait one day as well as he can wait 1,000 years. Now, how many of us can say that? Not most of us. You know, Kim and I were just talking the other day, as we are getting more seasoned, we look at a year a little differently. You know, we were talking about Hannah and saying, well, she's only going to be there a year. 9 months, really. 9 or 10 months for school. And to somebody that's 20 years old, you say, just wait a year. And what do you mean, wait a year? A whole year? A whole year? Well, now I'm 45 years old. And you say, wait a year. And say, well, okay, I can wait a year. That's not too bad. But God can wait as easily for 1,000 years as he can wait one day. That's how infinitely patient he is. And Peter tells us what is the purpose of this waiting is because God wants people to come to repentance. God has objects of mercy that he will not lose. And when the full number of those people whom he is going to have mercy upon is met, then his program for the last days will begin. He knows that time, we do not. That's why we continue to scatter seed, because we say, well, Lord, until you come, there must be some fallow ground out there that still needs to be planted. And so we're going to take a look into a study of the book of Revelation. So this week we're going to be doing an introduction to it. Next week, and this is a tradition that I've had here for a couple of our biblical books, and I'm kind of enjoying doing. I didn't ask you if you're enjoying it, but we're going to do it anyway, and that's reading through the whole text. Next Sunday is our Communion Fellowship Sunday. So in the morning service, we're going to plan on reading through about 15 chapters of Revelation. I realized that I couldn't get this all done in one setting, right? Unless I read really fast. Maybe if I recorded myself on my phone, don't they have a feature on there that you can like speed it up, and I'll just set it at like triple time. And then for those of you that are younger or grew up in the 80s, then you'll say, you'll sound like the Micro Machine guy. Does anybody understand that reference? Just my wife? Oh, wow. Okay. Look him up. Micro Machine guy. So anyway, we'll read through about 15 chapters of Revelation in the morning service, and then we'll come back upstairs after lunch for the afternoon service, and we'll finish out the book and be able to read through the entirety of the book of Revelation together. Hopefully that'll cement in our minds many of the things that we will be looking at and studying together. Revelation gets its book, so you can open up to Revelation. Well, we're not going to reference a whole lot of the text of Revelation today. We can open up and just look at those first couple of words. The Revelation gets its title from verse 1, which says, the Revelation. That's from the Greek word apokalypse, or apokalypsis, which means, guess what? This is tricky. It means the revealing. The laying bare, the making unhidden. It's kind of a cognate word. It's made up of two different parts, meaning taking out of hiding. So you've had something that's hidden, and you've taken it out of that hiding spot, and you've put it out in the open where it can now be seen. And of course, this is the revelation of what? So if you're going to say, I'm going to reveal something, your next question needs to be, well, what am I revealing? And he answers that too, and he says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it quite literally means that the book of Revelation describes the revealing of the person of Jesus Christ and his glory to the world. We know that in his first coming, Christ's glory was veiled in this human stuff. He's still human. That hasn't ceased. He was raised back into a glorified human body. But when he comes the second time, the divine glory is going to shine out through that human form. And not only those who now believe in him, or those who will believe in him in the future, but the whole world will see and recognize the glory of Jesus Christ, because it will be revealed. It'll be unhidden. And so the entire book describing that scenario becomes known to us as the Revelation. And I know some people will call this Revelations. And technically speaking, it's singular. There is one revelation of Jesus Christ to come. Okay. Think for a moment about the large view of Scripture, why we have a book at the end of the Bible that tells us about the revelation of Jesus Christ, and what that has to do with the rest of the Bible. There are a significant number of our brothers and sisters who think about end times things and say, what difference does that make? Well, it does make a difference. We'll talk about why here in just a few moments. But studying end times things is important for us, because Revelation completes the large narrative of Scripture. From beginning to end, not just in the individual books, but as a whole, the Bible is telling a story. It's a narrative. Not a fake story, not a mythical story, not a false story, not a fictional story. A real story of what God is accomplishing in this world. If you like to study history, sometimes you'll hear Christian historians say that history is his story. H-I-S-S-T-O-R-E. His story. The interesting thing, I love studying history, you guys know that about me, because you do see the hand of God moving in history. The trouble with history is we don't have a divine revelation about what God was accomplishing in all of those events. But the Bible gives us one for the whole of world history. Now, it doesn't tell us about the Chinese dynasties. That might be interesting to study. It doesn't tell us about the Gothic kingdoms in the 300s and 400s. It doesn't tell us about the Native American peoples and what was going on over... Well, unless, of course, you're Mormon and you think that that book is real. But the Bible tells us about his story from beginning to end and what he's accomplishing. Leaves out some of the details of other histories, but it still gives us a complete narrative from beginning to end. And that is the overall large theme of Scripture. And that theme, of course, begins with the beginning. Back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That begins world history, when God created the world. Why did he create the world? Well, ultimately we know it is because he wanted to give it to his son. But I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. God creates the world. He fills it with living things, amazing things that we can look at, study, be amazed at, eat. Lots of good stuff down on the table I see today, so help yourselves to any of the goodies on the farmer's market table down there. Gardens are probably going to be drying up here very soon. Anybody's garden starting to shrivel? Yep. Yep, mine too. But God's filled this world with good things. That's the story of Genesis in the first few days of creation. And then he puts into that creation a new creature, something totally different from all the others, something totally other than the others, breathes life into that man, Adam. Sets Adam in the world and tells him to rule it. Creates his wife, Eve, to be a helper to him in that task of ruling the world. In the name of God, administering the creation and ruling. However, Genesis chapter 3 introduces the problem to that. That in the midst of that ruling, probably not long after they began doing it, Satan came to them, tempted them, and they disobeyed God's command and plunged not only themselves, but their posterity and the entire creation into death. And now it is all dying. And we are dying. Well, obviously, God did not plan on leaving it that way. Was the fall part of his plan? You better believe it was. In fact, part of Revelation is going to tell us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which means it was always God's intention for his Son to give his life for our sins. If you think about that for a moment, if it was always God's plan that Jesus die for our sins, that means it was always God's plan that we fall. That was part of his plan. You get into some crazy distinctions here between God's plan and what he wants to happen. Does God want us to sin? No. But does God's plan include our sin? Yes, it does. We fell into sin, but God spoke this great word of hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We often reference this as the proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And it comes right on the heels of our fall into sin. God does not let much time go by before he announces to us that he is going to save us. It is somewhat condensed. It's not fully opened up and unpacked for us, but it is there. When God announces to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that is the first announcement that God is going to undo what Satan did in tempting Adam. God's going to fix it. It doesn't explain how, just says he is. You're going to bruise his heel, means there's going to be a cost to the son of the woman, the seed of the woman. But he's going to crush your head. You will be ultimately defeated. You will be destroyed. And by implication, everything that you have caused to happen when Adam fell into sin, all of that will also be undone. So if that is the beginning of the salvation narrative in the Scripture, that announcement of what God's going to accomplish, Revelation is the end. It is the crushing of the serpent's head. In fact, Paul tells us in the last verse of Romans, which we just studied not too long ago, he encourages that little group of believers with this reference to what we've just read there. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He lets us know that it's going to happen soon. So, of course, in answer to our question earlier, are we in the last days? Paul says, yeah, we are. It's happening soon. You say, well, that's 2,000 years ago. That's not very soon. Well, maybe not to us. But to God, it's soon. Yeah. Revelation finishes this broad narrative of Scripture, the restoration of creation. We know from the other passages of Scripture, like the Gospels and the New Testament epistles, and even some of the prophetic portions of the Old Testament, that the Christ had to come and suffer. That is the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And all of those things are unfolded for us in greater detail as time goes on and in the progress of God's revelation to us. And so while at the crucifixion and the resurrection, the crushing of the serpent's head was secured, it has not yet been accomplished. There's no chance it won't happen because Jesus has been raised. His sacrifice is totally sufficient to deal with the problem. That's the message of the resurrection. That Christ did it. It is finished. When he died on the cross and said, "It is done," he wasn't lying. He wasn't mistaken. It's done. And God raised him from the dead to prove to all of us that Christ is going to finish it. It's been secured. And so in God's plan, it's as good as done, even though in our experience, it's not done yet. Similar thing happens in our salvation. Are you saved? I hope you can all nod your heads and say, yes, through Jesus Christ, I am saved. But then I could ask you, do you still sin? And now I'm going to say every head should still be nodding and saying, yeah, I do. And I say, are you really saved then? And you can keep nodding your head and say, yes. Is your salvation totally complete? Is it finished? Is it culminated? No, there's still something we're waiting for, isn't it? We're still waiting for ultimate total deliverance from the presence of sin. We've been forgiven. The power of sin in our lives has been broken, but now we're waiting for that glorification. And Paul talks about the distinctions of those stages of salvation. Is there any chance that if you have put your faith in Christ and been forgiven, is there any chance that you will not also be glorified? No. There is no chance. And that's the whole point of Romans chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Nothing can stop that. You know why? Because Christ's sacrifice is perfect. Nothing you can do can overcome it. And so if you're relying on that sacrifice to save you from your sin, there is nothing that can stop you from being glorified, because that's God's plan. Revelation, in a similar way, is the announcement that the plan will come to fruition. What Jesus secured on the cross and through his resurrection will come to pass in the history of the world. It will happen. The seed of the woman has had his heel bruised, But his head has not been crushed. Rather, it is the serpent's head that will be crushed. And Revelation tells us how that's going to happen. There are some other many passages, and I wish we could take time to go through all of them, but passages that talk about the coming kingdom. Way back as far as the book of Job, and if you want to turn there, I'm going to read a passage for you. Job 19, verses 23 to 29. We don't normally think of Job as a prophetic book, but Job has some insight into the end times. And he gives us a little bit of information about what he knew and understood. So Job chapter 19, verses 23 to 29, as he is lamenting what God has brought into his life, he says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Interestingly, his wish came true, didn't it? Because we're reading it. His lament was recorded for us. Why does he want it recorded? Why does he want this lament to be remembered? He answers that in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job understood there was a day when God was going to be present in the world in a way that God is not present in the world now. My Redeemer lives. I know he's there. I know he's in control of all this, but I also know there's a coming day when it's going to be a bit different and better. He says, he keeps going, verse 26, "After my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." What is that a statement of? Job is confident of the resurrection. He knows that this thing of death isn't permanent. God is going to fix it. God's going to undo it. And that the righteous will live with God, because God's going to undo the works of the devil. He continues on there a couple of verses that show us that Job also understands that there's a coming judgment. Look at verse 29. "Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Job also understands that the end of this world is going to be a judgment. Hey, nobody's getting away with anything. Sin is not running rampant through the streets. God is making a minute accounting of all of it, and none of it will go unanswered. And that's how we look around at the crazy world around us and say, "Ha ha, God, how can this keep going on?" God's not going to let it go on forever. And even right now, it's not going on out of his control. He is dealing with it. And there is coming a day when he will permanently deal with it. Job's understanding helps us understand there's a coming judgment. There's a culmination to world history. The world doesn't just keep going on and on and on and on. It ends with judgment, and after that is a time when the righteous will be with God. David talked about some of the same things in David, Psalm chapter 2. You turn there. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" That's kind of a statement of the way the world is now. Nations are raging. They're plotting in vain. Well, what are they raging about and what are they plotting about? "Kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us.'" That's the present state of the world. Is the world is trying to throw off God's rulership of them. Well, what is God doing right now? Because it looks like they're winning, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it look like, you kind of look around the world and say, leaders are mocking him. The people in our world are shunning God. They're rejecting him. They're casting off all of his restraints. And it looks like they're getting away with it. Now, hopefully, like Lot, who lived in the midst of a wicked society, it's grieving us to see it happen. David saw the same thing happening in his day, but what did he know God was presently doing? The next verse, "He that sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." You know why? Because it's like the temper tantrum of a two-year-old. We understand it's a serious thing, so we discipline them. Don't do that. But really, what's that two-year-old going to do to you if he throws a tantrum at you? Hold your breath. Okay, how's that? What's that going to do to me? Nothing. Okay, lay down on the floor and kick and scream and stomp. Okay, how's that going to get me to change my mind? Is that going to affect me? No. You know, my total concern when a two-year-old throws a temper tantrum is you need to learn not to do that. But that temper tantrum cannot make me change my determination of what's right and wrong, can it? And sometimes, and I admit, I'm sorry, kiddos, I've done this to you, but when you were little, or last week, when you threw a temper tantrum, I chuckle. Isn't that kind of cute? That little kid. There's no power there. There's no authority there. There's nothing there that's threatening, and yet they are throwing the full fury of their wrath at me. And you almost have to chuckle and say, what do you think this is going to do? But that is God's response to the world. I mean, we're down here in the midst of it, and we look around and say, wow, this is getting kind of scary down here. Well, first of all, understand this is nowhere near as worse as it has ever been. And the people of God have endured horrific things throughout the ages because they knew that God was sitting in the heavens laughing at this. Do to me what you will. Tear my body to pieces. Rage against God all you want. It doesn't stop his plan from coming to fruition. And what's his plan? He'll speak to them in his wrath. He'll terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's God's purpose in the world. Christ rules it. This world was created as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. It's all yours. Rule it. He tells him that. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Revelation is a description of that breaking of the nations. How is Christ going to rule nations when they are raging against them? He destroys them. He destroys every resistance that they have. He comes and fights and wars against every opposition that they can possibly throw at him, and he conquers. And then God gives him the world and says, rule it, it's yours. For 1,000 years, yes, in one particular way, and then forever. All opposition is put down. All rebellion is dealt with. Now, David has a exhortation for anyone reading this psalm. Verse 10, he says, now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. His wrath is quickly kindled. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus flies off the handle and has a temper tantrum, but it means that his wrath is coming soon. The delay is not going to be long, so you kings had better get on board with the fact that Christ rules. Submit to it now. You know, it's one of the key components of us as believers is that we willingly submit to the rulership of Christ right now. He's not visibly ruling this world. His law isn't going forth. It doesn't rule the court systems. But I still do what he wants me to do. Why? Because he's my king. He's my Lord. I acknowledge that joyfully. I want to live by his law, even if nobody else is living by his law. Policemen aren't going to pull me over and ticket me for lying. But God will take notice. And I want to live according to his rule. So David talks about that. Psalm 110 is another one that mentions David's understanding. I'll reference this one, Psalm 110, 1 through 7. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, Hebrews references this, that when Jesus was ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Well, what's he sitting? Why is he sitting? He's waiting. What's he waiting for? For God to say, it's time, go rule the world. Go conquer it, make it yours, I'm giving it to you. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So there's us freely offering ourselves and saying, yes, come and rule. We're ready for it. We want it. We're not resisting it. We want you to come and rule this world. Other significant passages of prophetic nature throughout Scripture, Daniel 7 through 12, if you've ever read of the images of the beasts that Daniel sees, those are very important in understanding biblical prophetic history. Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the story of the invasion of Gog and Magog. Really interesting passage, and that's one actually that we're really debating. Where does this fit in prophetic history? Is it during the tribulation? Is it before the tribulation? And there's some really good evidence to say that the battle of Gog and Magog will have to happen before the tribulation, and that we as the church will get to see it happen in world history. Won't that be exciting? Well, if you don't think it's exciting, read Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see what happens there. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, those are all important. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and even 1 Corinthians chapter 15 are all very important prophetic passages of Scripture that help us to put together the timelines of what's going to be happening. So as we look at those, we might ask ourselves, why should we even study eschatology? Well, first, I promised to do this earlier. We'll define that word eschatology. This word will cost you $6 to use if you want. It's a big word. You can impress your friends around the water cooler at work with it. Say, well, we've been studying eschatological things. And they'll look at you and say, you hurt your what? Yeah. What is that? All right. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or last things or later things. And of course, ology is the word for the study of. We do geology, study rocks. We do biology, study living things. We do eschatology when we study last things. Eschatology. It's the study of what the Bible says will happen in the future. Now, of course, what is eschatological to us might not have been, I should say it this way, what was eschatological to the people living in the 5th century B.C. might not be eschatological to us. Because the prophets gave them some detailed descriptions of what was going to happen between the time of the Testaments. Well, to us now, that's history. It's already happened. To them, it was eschatological. It was future. Well, now we've gone through some church history, or gone through some history of the world, so some of that plays out a little bit differently. Peter tells us a little bit about why we should study eschatology. As we read this morning, he says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And that means that studying eschatology helps us persevere in obedience in the face of difficulty. Because we know there's a coming judgment, because we know there's a coming day of accounting, because we know that these things are going to be happening, that gives us a confidence to keep living for Christ even when it's really hard. It gives us a confidence to know that, hey, just because everybody out there looks like they're getting away with it, they're not. That gives us a great deal of compassion to say that person that's living in outright rebellion is going to be judged by God if they don't come to faith in Christ. That day is coming. And God's commissioned me to share the gospel with them so that they might receive mercy. And so we share Christ. It helps us to persevere in obedience and in godliness. Why should I keep studying eschatology? Isaiah 46, 9-11, we referenced this a little bit in the song we sang this morning, where God says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done." God used the foretelling of the future as a definitive sign that He is God and nobody else is. Because who can predict the future with the pinpoint accuracy that God can? I shouldn't even use that word predict, really. We'll get into that distinction. Prediction kind of says God's looking into the future to see what will happen, which is not the case. God doesn't know the future because He can foretell what's going to happen. God knows the future because He has determined what will happen. This is His plan. And He knows that nobody can throw that out of whack. But that is the definitive nature of Him being God, whereas all the idols that people consulted, all of the mediums, all of the tarot cards, all of the other means of trying to predict the future, they fail. They do not work. In fact, in the Old Testament, one of the primary ways of telling a genuine prophet from a false prophet was if his prediction ever didn't come to pass, he was to be stoned as a false prophet. And that means if he made one prediction that didn't come to pass, that meant he was not from God. Whereas all of the genuine prophets of the Lord, if they spoke and said, "Thus saith the Lord, this will happen," it happened. Now, God does not always tell us everything that's going to be happening in the future. It's his prerogative to let us know what will, and what he wants to keep secret, he does. But the very fact that he has declared many things that will happen, and they have happened, tells us that he is God, and we can have a confidence in him. It helps us trust him who works all circumstances to his own purposes. Some of that's obscured there at the bottom of the slide. But studying the prophetic scriptures helps us build our confidence that God is going to work these things out. It's going to be accomplished just as he said it would be. And so when he tells me about things that are future to my life, I know they're still going to happen. Especially when we think about passages of, will I be ultimately glorified? Will I have victory over my sin? The answer to those things is a definitive yes, you will. And I can have confidence in that because as I look at passages of prophetic scripture that have already been fulfilled, then I know that God can do what he says. Did he promise that Christ would be born in Bethlehem? He sure did. And was the Christ born in Bethlehem? He sure was. Did he promise that Christ would be born of the line of David? Yes, he did. And was Christ born of the line of David? Yes, he was. As I start building that case in my own mind, it can grow my confidence that the God who spoke those things and brought them to pass is the same God that has spoken about the future of this world and will bring it to pass. Is there a coming judgment? Yes, there is. Will I stand for my sin in that judgment? No, I will not. Why not? Because I'm such a great guy? Because Jesus is perfect. And his righteousness has become mine through faith in him. One other reason we study eschatology, and this is out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What does that mean? It means what God chooses to reveal to me, that's his prerogative. He didn't have to tell me anything, but he did. So if he told me something, it must be important. And if he told me something, then I am a steward of what he's given me. And I'd better be a good steward of it. And so why study eschatology? Because God told us eschatological things. They're in the scripture. And so we study them to try to understand what they say. Now, a couple of caveats as we get into scriptures and the end time things. We understand there are certain fundamentals of the faith that are undebatable. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. Am I willing to debate that point? No. Come to the scripture and see it says this very clearly. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, you're not a Christian. No matter what other claims you may make to faith and spirituality, you're not a Christian. Okay, now that's a very easy example. Now we fast forward a little bit to if somebody disagrees with me about the timing of the rapture, they think it happens in the middle of the tribulation. I say it happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Do I cry heretic and pick up rocks and say, let's get them? No, there's room here. As we put together over the next months in our study of Revelation, we're going to be putting together a prophetic timeline. As we put that together, there is some room for disagreement. Some. Okay. No. There is some room for disagreement. We're not trying to be dogmatic about things that are not supposed to be dogmatic. If you start saying, I don't think that Christ is coming back at all, now there I'm going to be dogmatic with. I say, yes, he is. Because if he doesn't, that means God lied. Or was wrong, or couldn't bring it to pass. And none of those things is true. So we have some room for disagreement. And as we go through this study, if you say, you know, Pastor, I don't really agree with your interpretation of that text, that's fine. Show me from the text why you think I'm wrong, and we'll have a fun discussion about it. Okay. Understanding also, some of the images that we get into in the book of Revelation are strange. How many of you have read Ezekiel recently? I know you two have. This is great. Did you guys get to the wheels within the wheels? Yeah? I want to talk to you. Can you tell me what those are?
It's like this. Daniel has seen something he'd never seen before.
Yes, that's very true.
For him to describe it to us, mm-hmm. We just think Daniel saw it. That's as far as we can go.
That's exactly. All right, so some of the imagery we're going to get into, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation, they have very interesting imagery. How we handle that is going to determine a lot of the outcome of what we understand in the text. So once again, if you think that my interpretation of some of this imagery isn't quite right, well then that's fine. We have lots of room to disagree on some of those points. Hopefully, I will convince you that the way I'm going to handle the text is the right way. Look, if I didn't think I was right, should I stand up here and teach it? I mean, really, no. But there is some room for disagreement there. But I hope that as we get to the end of this study, that we will accomplish those things that we mentioned earlier in, trying to find my last page there. I think I forgot to print off that page of my notes. Anyway, we'll accomplish those goals of strengthening our faith in our God who controls all things. And it will strengthen our understanding of what he's accomplishing in the future, and that will build our confidence to be able to endure difficulties now, because we know that all difficulties are temporary, and develop an eternal perspective as we study the prophetic things of Scripture. Okay. We're going to close our time together singing a song that talks about this, and it's a bit of an older song. You're looking up here and saying, that looks like you had a lot more notes that you wanted to get through. And yeah, I did, but that's okay. So 204 in your hymnal, let's stand together. And we're going to sing out, this is an older song. I don't know, we haven't sung this one in quite a while. But it's a great, energetic, exciting song to get us to thinking about Christ's return, especially as we get to the chorus there when it says, "Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen." Let's sing it together.